and get your Bibles and go to Psalm 37, because we're going to spend our entire evening delighting ourselves in the 40 verses of this psalm. Do you ever get to points in your life where the world just gets to you? Have you ever reached a stage in your life where things that are happening around you are about as much as you can possibly stand? You don't want to turn on the television because you don't want to know the latest news. It used to be we'd go home and we'd want to turn on the television to see what the latest news was, and perhaps you're one of those that you don't want to know what the latest news is because you just don't want, you can't stand any more discouragement. Perhaps you're one of those that when you see what's happening in our society, when you see the changes that are being made, when you see the strong stance against morality that not just citizens, but leaders and influential individuals in our nation are taking. When you see those things that you used to think would never be discussed, let alone things that would ever be made into law or things that would ever be permitted or made legal in this nation, but things that would never even be discussed, when you see those as the topics of the day, and you just feel like you're defeated as a Christian, you just feel like giving up, you just feel like the devil is winning and there's not a whole lot that we can do about it. Doesn't that sound great? Doesn't all of that that I've described in the last minute and 36 seconds just sound wonderful to you? Doesn't that encourage you as a Christian to know that the devil is busy and that on the discouragement front, he's doing really well? If you've ever had one of those days, or maybe one of those weeks, or for some, if you've ever had one of those years where it just seemed that everything was going against you as a Christian, we need to know Psalm 37. We need to take delight in the words that are in Psalm 37. And to come to this and to realize that the reality of everything we've talked about in the first 2 minutes of this lesson is a reality. There are going to be those times when the devil is winning. There are going to be those times when it seems like Christianity is backpedaling. There are going to be those times when it seems like being a Christian is going to create all sorts of problems in our lives and be easier to be quiet than it would to speak up. But when we reach those points in our lives, there are all sorts of passages that ought to give us hope and ought to give us comfort. But here's a passage that I hope after tonight will be one that you will go home and read and further digest and to make it a part of your soul after we've studied it tonight. I think most of you have received one of those color-coded copies of the Word of God. It doesn't have all 1,100 chapters of the Bible on it, but it's got one of them. And that's Psalm 37. What I want us to do tonight is I want us to step through this psalm using that sheet that you've been given, and to divide this psalm, to color code this psalm into six primary themes that run throughout this psalm, and to approach this from the standpoint of when all else has failed, let us put our trust in the sovereign one who sits in heaven. If we put our trust in the things of this world, we're going to be disappointed every time. If we put our trust in the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this earth, our faith is going to be choked out every time. But if we take time to put our trust in the sovereign God of heaven, brethren, we'll be victorious every time. You've got that color-coded sheet. You've got some orange sections. You got some blue sections. You got some greens, all sorts of different sections. What are these all about? There's a lot of different themes. There's a lot of different ways that you could divide this psalm up. Maybe this will give you insight into how my weird brain looks at things. But as you read through a passage, how do you dissect it? When you read through a part of the Word of God, how do you read it? How do you connect certain verses together? How do you see certain sections of Scripture linking with other parts of it? Here is a long 40-verse psalm. But what can it do? And if you've got a New American Standard, I think the title, and remember the titles that are given to psalms are not inspired. If you have a title, the New King James puts as a subtitle on this, "The Heritage of the Righteous and the Calamity of the Wicked." Well, that's not inspired. That's just what a man put on there is what he thought the theme of that psalm was. I think the New American Standard has a part of that theme, the idea of there being security for those who follow after God. Do you have that security? Do you feel secure tonight? Your relationship with God in your hope of heaven? Tonight I want us to start with the green sections that are on that sheet. And you can follow along in your Bible. But the first thing we're going to see tonight is that in this psalm, God's people are identified. And God's people are identified by a variety of different terms. And I want us to see these tonight and to see different ways in this passage how God talks about us. Different ways how God refers to us as His children. You'll notice over in verse number 28 that He calls us His saints. Even in the Old Testament, God's people were referred to as His saints, or I think one translation says His holy ones. Here we are in a world that wants nothing to do with holiness. And yet as the people of God, that's how we are described. As a child of God, you are holy. Look in verse 11, where the Bible calls God's people meek, humble. When God chose words to describe His people, He said, number one, they're holy. He said, number two, they're humble. Look in verse 12, where He calls His people the just. They practice justice. They practice righteousness. They follow after that which is fair. Are you a fair person? Or are you somebody who's given to partiality? Bible says God's people are just. A word that's used at least three times in this passage. Verse 14, He calls us the upright, those of upright conduct. Down in verse 18, He calls us the upright. These are individuals that are concerned about right living. They're concerned about right conduct. When they get ready to make a decision, the decision that they face is, what is it that is right in this situation? They want to follow after those things that are right. The word that's used most frequently, and you may circle this on your sheet, it's used probably, I didn't count them, at least 10 times you'll see this. Verse 16, what does He call us? He calls us righteous. Righteous in verse 16. Righteous in verse number 6. Righteous in verse number 17. The most frequent word used in this psalm to describe God's people is righteous. You know, that's not a concept that our world is interested in. Righteousness is not a concept that our non-Christian friends care anything about. Because righteousness means that there is something that is right. And if there is something that is right, what does that imply? There is something that is wrong. God's people recognize that there is a difference between that which is right and that which is wrong, and they have devoted themselves to righteousness. Based upon whose standard? Not upon any man's standard. They have devoted themselves to righteousness based upon God's standard. And so God chose in this passage, when He is trying to build up His people, the word He used most frequently to talk about us is that we are righteous. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, He says that His people are merciful. I think the New American Standard says gracious. And His people are giving. Look in verse 23 where it says that His people are good. Look in verse 31 where it says that His people are law-abiding. According to the Word of God, they're law-abiding. Look at verse 37. where he says that his people are blameless and also upright there again in that verse. And then look at the very last statement of this psalm. When God looked down at his people, he said, "My people are to be holy." Are you holy? When God looked down at his people, he said, "My people are to be humble. They're to be meek." Are you humble? When God looked down at his people, he said, "My people are to be just. They are to be fair." Are you fair? God said, "My people are to be righteous." Does that describe you? He said, "My people are to be merciful." Are you merciful? Are you gracious? Are you giving? Very last thing in this psalm, talking about God's people, it says that God's people are those, the New King James says, they are those who trust in Him. I think most of the other translations say instead that God's people are those who take refuge in Him. And it's that phrase that carries us through this entire psalm. When you think about taking refuge, what do you think about? You think about taking refuge, you think about there is a need for somebody to take refuge. In the Old Testament, there were six cities of refuge that God had set up in various parts of Palestine. And the primary purpose of those cities was for someone to flee to so that they could have safety in those cities, so that they could have protection in those cities. Do you take refuge in your God? Is He like a city of refuge that when the world is trying to drag you down, when the world is trying to attack you, when the world is trying to pour you into its mold, do you flee to your city of refuge? Do you take refuge in your God? You better, because not only is there this green section, and by the way, the colors really have nothing to do with the sections, they're just colors. But in addition to all of these ways of describing God's people, in this same psalm, God's enemies are identified, and I don't know how the colors are going to show up. That's supposed to be orange, and things look different on the computer sometimes than they look on the screen, but this one's orange. Look at how this psalm identifies God's enemies. And somebody says right off, well, that's not a very nice word to call them. That's not, you know, you got God's people, so if you're not God's people, then you're God's enemies. Well, that's not a very nice used and very nice word to use. Look in verse 10. It's not a word that man decided to use. Look in verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Is that verse 10? I've lost the right verse. That's not the verse that I want. It's got to be verse 20. There it is. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord. Who's calling those people who are not the people of God, the enemies of the Lord? Not man, that's God. You know James chapter 4 and verse 4? Boy, this is a verse you need to have memorized. The Bible says that we are not to be friends with the world. And the Bible says there that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Let him who knows who makes himself a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. James 4 verse 4 says there's only two options in life. You're either a friend of God or you're not. Well, what if you're not a friend of God? What are you? You're an enemy of God. James 4 says those are the only options. In Psalm 37, there's only two options. You're either God's people, you're either His friends, you're either those saints or you are His enemies. Now look at how they're described. Look at what they're called, how they're described, and what God's enemies are doing. This will discourage you. Verse 1, this doesn't surprise us. They are evil doers. What do? They do evil. And they go about, verse 1 says, working iniquity. What kind of work do you do? For those of you who are retired, congratulations. For the rest of us who will be going to work tomorrow, what kind of work do you do? Well, I'm a plumber. I'm an accountant. I'm a cashier. I'm a this. I'm a that. It describes that's what the kind of work that you do. What kind of workers are God's enemies? They've got a job. What's their job? They work that which is wrong, that which is sin, that which is described as iniquity or unrighteousness. Look down in verse number 7. These are individuals who prosper in their ways. Somebody says, that doesn't sound so bad. Well, notice what it says, and we'll come back and look at this in a minute. We don't need to worry about those who prosper in their ways. Go back up to verse 1. And again, we're going to notice this again in just a minute. But verse 1 says, don't you be envious of these people who are working iniquity. Don't you be envious of these people who are, in verse 7, prospering. You ever looked at the world? You ever looked at non-Christians and say, wow, they've got it so much better than I do. You know, they're making more money than I am. They've got it so much easier. They get to sleep in on Sundays. Man, I'm a Christian. I got to get up on Sunday. They get to sleep in on Sunday. They have to go play golf on Sunday. I got to go to church on Sunday. Really? The estimation is that they are prospering in their way. Verse 7 also says, what are these people doing? The end of verse 7, they are bringing wicked schemes to pass. When you turn on the news, wherever you get your news, television, radio, internet, when you get your daily news, does that not describe what's happening in our society? Man who brings wicked schemes to pass? There have been these seeds that have been planted over these last several decades that are now sprouting. We're seeing the fruits of those things, and God says there are those individuals who are bringing wicked schemes to pass. Those are our enemies. Look down in verse 10. This, as the word righteous was used most commonly to describe God's people, the word wicked is used at least a dozen times in this passage. If you're not righteous, the Bible says you're wicked in God's eyes. You have no desire to follow after that which brings about goodness and righteousness. Look at verse 12. The wicked plots against God's people. Do you know individuals who have it out for you? Do you know individuals who are looking for ways to trip you up? You remember the Pharisees in the life of Jesus who were always looking for opportunities to put him to the test? There are some enemies of the Lord, whether it be towards us individually as Christians, or can we say collectively as Christians? Are there individuals in our society who collectively are plotting against God's people? This verse says that they are. The end of verse 12 says they are gnashing at God's people with their teeth. Look down at verse 14. The wicked have drawn the sword. It's not enough that they don't like God's people. They're ready to kill them. They've drawn the sword. They've bent their bow. They are ready to cast down the poor and needy, and they are ready to kill and to slay God's people. And we say, well, that's a little far-fetched. That's a little too literal. It's not too literal, is it? Have there been times in the history of the world where God's people have been put to death because of their faith? Is it possible that even in our own nation, that the day may come where swords and bows are brought to bear against God's people? What will we do when that day comes? Look down at verse 32. Verse 32 says that the wicked watches the righteous. One translation says that the wicked spies on the righteous. You ever feel like somebody's been spying on you? The wicked are watching you. They're looking for you to mess up, but more so they're looking for an opportunity to come in and to slay you, to kill you, the end of verse 32 says. Look down at verse 35. Maybe you know these kind of people. Verse 35, God says, I've seen the wicked. The psalmist says, I've seen the wicked, and I've seen them when they've been in great power, when they've got control. And he says, I've seen the wicked when they are like a green tree. When they're like a green tree, or they're like a native green tree in that native soil. What happens when you have a green tree that is planted in its native soil? Why would God be describing His enemies like that? He says that's the way that they're spreading. How quickly, if that tree has the kind of soil that it wants, how quickly will it spread? Those of you who have the joy of doing yard work, those of you who have the joy of having a yard where you have to go out and trim the bushes or you have to pull the weeds, I can remember those Saturdays where I remember that my dad and I the previous Saturday had gone out and either trimmed some trees or pulled some vines, and the very next Saturday, guess what we were doing? Dad, we just did that last weekend. What were we doing this Saturday? Going out to trim the trees and pull the weeds and pull the vines. Why? Because those things come awfully quick, don't they? Awfully easy. Why is it the weeds grow better in your flower bed than your flowers do? What's up with that? How is it that evil seems to spread? How is it that a unkind word, how is it that gossip spreads faster than good news? You ever notice that? How is it that bad news spreads better than good news? It's the nature of things sometimes. God says that's the way that our enemies are working. That's kind of discouraging, isn't it? I mean, you look through how God describes His people and identifies His people, and then you look through and say, here are people who are plotting against us. They're spying on us. They are looking for opportunities to trip us up and even to slay us. And here are these people that when they are put in power, their wickedness is going to spread like a green tree in its native soil. Let's go on and look at what God tells us to do. Here we are, His people. Here we are in the midst of our enemies. What do the blues sections of Psalm 37? What does God direct His people to do in the midst of the enemies? Does He direct us to cower in fear? Does He direct us to go hide ourselves in a cave? Does He direct us to put our lights out and to hide in our homes so that nobody will come and spy on us and find us? What are Christians, what are God's people supposed to do? Three times in this passage, God says, do not fret. Look at it, verse 1, the psalm begins, do not fret. Look down in verse 7, right in the middle of the psalm, do not fret. Look down at the end of verse 8, do not fret. Three times in one psalm, God says, do not fret. Why didn't He just say it once? Because He knew that we needed to hear it three times. Do not fret. Why do we fret? We read that passage, we say, well, that's in a perfect world, I wouldn't fret. But this isn't a perfect world, so I'm going to fret. Why is it? Why is it that we fret? Why is it that we worry about things? Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, four times, He says it three times here in Psalm 37, I believe it's four times in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, where Jesus said, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. Does God tell us to do something that is beyond our ability to do? In Philippians 4, verse 6, God says, do not worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. Well, God, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to not fret? He's going to tell you in this psalm. That's not the only directive He gives to Christians. That's not the only directive He gives. Well, He doesn't just say, don't fret. Look at what He says in verse 1. Don't fret. Don't be envious of evil workers. Don't look at what they're doing. Boy, that looks awfully good. Boy, sin, that looks awfully enticing. He says, don't be envious of sin, but do what? Verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Look down in verse 5. Trust also in Him. How can I learn to not worry and fret about all things? God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? Your own understanding. What gets you worrying and fretting about things? Your own understanding. God says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. What does the rest of Philippians 4 say? Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You know what prayer is a reflection of? It's a reflection of trust. The more you trust God, the more you pray. The amount of time that you spend in prayer is indicative of how much you trust God. Trust in the Lord. Look back in verse 3. Not only trust in the Lord, but three times in this passage he says, do good. Based upon his standards, but do good. Do those things that are right and godly. Look down in verse 3 again. I love this expression. It's a little different in each translation, but the end of verse 3 says, feed on God's faithfulness. Let that sink in. He uses some expressions in here. Feed on. What did you eat for lunch today? Did you eat dinner yet? You're going to eat dinner? Are you going to have a snack when you go home? God says, snack on, feast on, feed on His faithfulness. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 2, and I thought about putting New Testament verses next to all of these, but I figured you could do that anyway. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Here's the milk, here's the Word of God. And the Bible says to desire it like you would a drink of milk so that you can grow thereby. And then you go to the end of verse 3 of that passage and it says, taste that the Lord is good. Feed on God's faithfulness. Focus in. Has God been faithful to us? If God has been faithful, will He continue to be faithful even in the midst of our enemies? Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Go back to verse 4. I skipped this one. Delight yourself in the Lord. What do you delight in? What do you find joy, satisfaction, and delight in? God says, delight in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to Him. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Stop being so anxious. Stop fretting so much. Stop panicking. Stop going crazy with all that's happening. Rest. Now where? Rest, take it easy, calm down in the Lord, and do what in verse 7? Wait. Uh-oh, what's the word he puts after wait? Wait patiently for Him. At least three times in this passage. You see in verse 9, he says it again. There are those who wait on the Lord. And down in verse 34, he says it again. Wait on the Lord. But this verse, in verse number 7, is the only place where he says wait patiently. It's one thing to wait on the Lord, isn't it? We know Isaiah 40 and verse 31, where it talks about waiting on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord are like those who mount up on the wings as eagles. But have you ever got tired of waiting on the Lord? Have you ever thought, Lord, I've been waiting. You haven't answered my prayer yet, Lord. Lord, I think I'm about ready to move on because you're not giving me what I'm asking for. And the Bible says, wait on the Lord. And then the Bible says, don't just wait on the Lord, but wait patiently on the Lord. Why? Because He's faithful. And what we need to do is go back when we think we're about ready to run out of that patience and go back and feed on His faithfulness just a little bit more. Go down and look in verse 31. We're going to skip through some of this. We're going to run out of time. Look at verse 31. What does God direct His people to do? The law of His God is in His heart. You want to know how we're going to survive in the midst of our enemies who are trying to slay us, who are trying to spy in on us and trip us up? Hide the Word of God in our hearts. Put it into your life. Look at verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep His way. How do I know what His way is? I come and I feast on the Word of God. I put the law of God in my heart, and then I walk in His ways. Here we are as God's people, having been identified in this passage as holy, humble, righteous, merciful. Does that describe us? Here we are fighting against an enemy that is wicked, an enemy that is ruthless, an enemy that seems to be prospering in what he's doing while maybe we don't think we're prospering in what we're doing. We see an enemy who seems to be plotting against us and trying to tear us down. And here in the midst of this, God says, child of God, don't you fret. Don't worry about what the world is doing. Don't worry about what society is trying to force upon you and your families. Trust God. Do good. Put your faith in Him. Feast on, feed on, snack on the faithfulness of God. Put your trust in Him and then wait on Him patiently. He is the one who has promised to do good unto you when you follow Him faithfully. All right, what about the purple section? What's this purple section of this psalm all about? When we as God's people, number one, are identified. And as God's people, when we follow the directives, that blue section, when we follow the directives that God has given to us, that's supposed to be blue. That looks more purple to me than it does blue. But that's blue. Does that look purple to anybody else? It's supposed to be purple. It's blue. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention or not. This is the purple section. This is the blue section. This is the purple section. All right, so here's the purple section. Just see, y'all, some of you are not, you know, you're just kind of sitting there glazed over. I'm trying to see if we can at least play a color game and get working again. If we as God's people follow the blue section on God's directives, we get to this purple section of what is God going to do for us? Now, we're going to see what God has promised us ultimately in just a minute. But we're not looking at what God has promised to do for us ultimately, eternally, after this life. If I do what God says, what's He going to do for me right now? Isn't that what we'd like to know sometimes? What is God going to do for me right now? Where is God's daily watch care for me as His child right now? Look in verse 17. We're going to skip through some of these. They're awfully good. Verse 17, the arms of the wicked, they're working against us, but the Lord upholds or sustains the righteous. There's another one of those that we're going to see in a minute. I like it even better. Look at verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright. Now, no doubt that's talking about God knows how long we're going to live. He knows the span of days that we're going to live. But that could also talk about the fact that God knows when you're having a good day and a bad day. You ever talk to somebody, or maybe it's when somebody talks to you, they say, how you doing? They say, well, I'm having a good day. You know what that implies? Some days are not so good, but today's a good day. You know God knows you, verse 18. God knows your good days. God knows your bad days. Does God know when you're having a bad day? Is God's watch care even concerned about your bad days? Look at verse 23. The steps of a good man are established by the Lord, and God delights in His way. We saw that word delight in verse 4, where we're supposed to delight ourselves in the Lord. But isn't this interesting that verse 4 says we're to delight in the Lord, and then verse 23 says that God delights in us. When you look at your life, do you think God delights in what you're doing for Him? God doesn't expect us to be perfect. But when we serve Him, even in our feeble ways, He orders, He establishes, He sets our steps, and He delights in what we do. Now look in verse 24. Though God's child falls... Are you ever going to sin as a child of God? Are you ever going to do anything wrong? As a child of God, I think one translation, instead of the word fall here first, may have the word stumble. Are you ever going to be tripped up as a child of God, or are you just going to be perfect your whole life? There's going to be times where you trip. There's going to be times when you stumble. But notice what this verse says. Though he fall, the child of God, he shall not be utterly cast down. New American Standard says, he shall not be hurled headlong. Just because a child of God stumbles doesn't mean that God's going to take him and wipe him off the map and say, well, forget him, he messed up. No. Just because a child of God stumbles doesn't mean that God's going to give up on him. But notice what the rest of the verse says. The rest of the verse says, no, God's not going to discard him and cast him aside. Instead, God's going to pick him up because the Lord holds him by his hand. When you're a child of God, when you are walking in the light as he is in the light, when you are following after the Master, when you are walking, as that popular word in the book of Ephesians, when you are walking in the Lord and walking in love and walking in light throughout that book, this verse says that God is holding your hand. You all seen little Kai walking around? Seen these little boys and girls learning to walk? And you seen the parents who have to bend over, some of them, to hold hands with their kids because the kid's way down there? You know what I'm talking about, Gabe? Little Kipton's walking around, you're holding his hand. And what do those little kids do? They ever trip and fall? Well, what do you do when your kid trips and falls? Maybe you're like one dad, you say, get up, boy, and you jerk that arm out of socket, but he won't trip and fall again, that's for sure. He's learned his lesson. You're holding that child's hand. Why are you doing that? Because that child is going to trip and fall. Why are you holding the hand? So that you can help them to get back up, so that you can help them to not have such a hard fall. When we are walking with the Lord, brethren, this verse says God is holding our hand. And when we're striving to be faithful to Him, though He may fall, He will not be utterly cast down. Why? Because God's got a hold of Him. Now, this does not teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. That's not what this verse says. And some would try to bring that into John chapter 10, about verse 27, where Jesus says that those who are in the Father's hand cannot be snatched out of it. And some try to make that mean that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But I want you to use that imagery from John 10, verse 27, where it says, if you're in the hand of God, if God is holding your hand, nobody can snatch you out of it. You might trip and fall, but God has you a hold in His hand. Now, can you wiggle your hand out? Has little Kipton ever wiggled his hand out of your hand and want to go on his own? Okay, you go ahead, but you know, you're going to deal with the consequences of wiggling your hand out of mine. Can we wiggle our hand out of God's hand and He's not holding it anymore? Yeah. But where did the break come? It came when we chose to wiggle our hand out of there. But when we choose to put our hand into the hand of God as one of His children, He continues to hold it. And that fall will not be as devastating if we will continue to do that. One more thing on this purple section. Look in verse 25. David says, I have been young, and now I am old. By the way, you can all say that, can't you? I mean, old is just a relative term, isn't it? Are you older today than you were yesterday? Yep. So you were young yesterday and you are old today, right? I have been young and now am old, and yet David says, here's something I've never seen. You know, I've seen some wonderful things in my life, and we can all say it. I've seen some incredible things. But David says, here's something I've never seen. I have never seen the righteous forsaken. God does not forsake His people. Look down to verse 28. The Lord loves justice, and He does not forsake His people. Down in verse 39, it says that the salvation of the righteous comes from God, not of our own goodness. God is our strength in time of trouble. In all the trouble that we have and are and will experience as a child of God, we will not make it through this life on our own strength. But with our hand in God's hand, He is our strength. He will carry us along. And here is His daily watch care for His children. Now, let's come back to His enemies. You want to see what God's going to do to His enemies? Here's a sneak peek. You know, sometimes we're looking for the
We want to see in the movie, we want to see the devastation, the disaster. We want to see, you know, something really messed up or blown up. If you're watching Duck Dynasty, you know the greatest thing ever is when they go out there and they just blow something up. You know, that's the best part of the show. Here's a sneak peek. What's God going to do to His enemies? Look at verse 22. Well, start in verse 2. They are cut down. They wither as the herb. Verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off. They're going to be destroyed. Look in verse 10. This is an interesting statement. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for him. Where did they go? And God says, they shall be no more. I love verse 13. What does God do towards His enemies? The Lord laughs at them. You ever wondered if God's got a funny bone? If God's got a sense of humor? Does God ever laugh? God laughs at His enemies, for He sees that their day is coming. Why? Is God delight in their destruction? No. God has given them just as much a chance to be saved as He has us, but He sees what the enemies are doing to His people. And He knows that His enemies think that they've got the upper hand. He knew that Satan thought when Jesus died on the cross that he had won the battle. And yet the Lord could see the big picture. And while man thinks in his great ability and knowledge and schemes that he can wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, that he can do away with the Bible in schools, that he can do away with prayer in Christian homes or whatever it might be, God sits in heaven, and while his heart must ache, he laughs and thinks there is not a chance in this world that you are ever going to destroy me, my people, my word, or my ways. God laughs at their attempts. They will be destroyed. Verse 20 says that they will perish. It also says that they will vanish away. You know, they look terrible at the moment. The attempts of the enemy of God look devastating. And there are those who are saying that this nation has already passed the point of no return. And that there's no way to get this nation back on a path of morality and of Christian principles, but instead it's already past the point of no return, on a path to immorality and given over to sinful living. And I don't know which is true or which is not, but God says here that the time is going to come where His enemies will ultimately pay. And then this final section, what should be pink on your sheet, and boy, that looks purple, doesn't it? It's a little more pink up there than it is down here. This is your pink section. And in the pink section of this passage, you see God's promises to His people. We won't take time to look at them all, but you take it home and look at it. The most popular, the thing that's said the most in this passage about God's people is that they shall inherit the earth. We think that's strange. Jesus said that too. Jesus quoted this passage when He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's not that we're going to live here forever, but it is that we will get more out of this life as a Christian than we will as an enemy of God. We will enjoy more in this life as a Christian than we will as an enemy of God. Look in verse 11. We will have an abundance of peace. Look at verse 19. We will be satisfied. Look in verse 27. We will dwell forevermore. Look at verse 28. We will be preserved forever. Look at verse 31. We talked about that verse where it says that if we fall, verse 24, we'll not be utterly cast down because God is holding us by the hand. Look at verse 31, where it says the law of His God is in His heart, and none of His steps shall slip when you're following after the Lord. Verse 33, God assures us that we will not be left in the enemy's hands. God's not going to allow us to be overcome by them. But instead, verse 34, He shall exalt you to inherit the land. In verse 37, He says that He is going to give us peace. Mark the blameless man, observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. And let's finish with the last verse of the psalm in verse 40. The Bible says, the Lord shall help His people. The Lord shall deliver His people. He's going to deliver them from the wicked, and He's going to save them. And He's going to save them because they have put their trust in Him. Or as those other translations say, because they have made Him their refuge. Is God your refuge? In the bad times, who do you run to? In the good times, who do you run to? Who have you put your trust in? This psalm identifies God's people and who God's people are to be and how they're to live. This psalm identifies God's enemies, who they are and what they're doing against us. And this psalm tells us as God's people, here's what you are supposed to do in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Here's how you're to live. And then He shows us what He will do for us right here and now in His watch care if we'll serve Him faithfully. And then He gives us a sneak peek, a glimpse at what will happen to His enemies if they don't change their ways. And then He shows us the incredible blessings that await us if we'll serve Him faithfully. In those times when you get down, in those times when you think that Satan is winning, in those times when you think all is lost, pick up Psalm 37 and find security, find hope, find peace in the truths that are in this passage. Are you a child of God tonight? If you trust God, if you trust Him with your life, if you trust Him with what He has told you to do in order to be saved, God has made His plan of salvation so clear. If you believe the message that He sent Jesus to die upon the cross in order that you might be saved, if you believe that with all of your heart, you have been given the power. You have been given the right to become one of His children. You're not a child of God yet, but John 1 and verse 12 says you've got the right to become one. If you believe that He's the Son of God and are ready to turn away from the sin and the wrong that's in your life,